Do you ever take time to think about what you think about? Sometimes our minds kind of wander and we're not really terribly focused on anything in particular. Or maybe we're distracted by something that's happening around us or something that takes our mind off of what's immediately happening. But did you ever stop to think about what you think about? And when you do stop to think, what do you think about? Where do your thoughts take you? I did a Google search on the phrase positive thinking. I got 1.1 billion hits. I did not read all of them. But with all the concerns that people have today, all the things that are happening, there are many who are searching for something positive to think about or some way to control their otherwise maybe negative thoughts. We've got, of course, the pandemic and our jobs and our schools and the political turmoil and just in some cases a general sense of angst or anxiety about the future in general. A lot of times people wonder about what's going to happen next based on what they've experienced so far. I expected there would be a lot of references to that phrase, and there are many people who offer solutions, who will tell us how to have a pattern of positive thinking. There are thousands of websites, probably tens of thousands websites and article references, thousands of books written on the subject. There are hundreds of motivational speakers who claim to be able to lift your spirits and to help you to approach life in a positive way. I didn't check YouTube, but I'm certain that if you go to YouTube, you can find a whole library of motivational speeches or speakers offering you the encouragement that you might be looking for. But here's my question. If so many people know so much about positive thinking, then why is it still a problem? Why is it still difficult to have a positive frame of mind, given all the information, all the people who are telling us how to have or how to think in a positive way? Obviously, the way that we think has everything to do with our approach to life and our personal sense of well-being and direction and purpose. Most of these advice, people giving advice on this topic, will tell you how you can use a motivational technique to gather in and control your thoughts. But you know, when you consider the reality of positive thinking, it's not a matter of generating self-affirming thoughts to lift yourselves up and to create optimism. For the billions of words that are written on this subject and the tens of thousands, millions of references, I didn't find any reference to a particular book. I didn't find any reference to the Bible. I didn't find any reference specifically to the book of Philippians. In truth, the best advice that we can have on the topic of positive thinking comes directly from Scripture. We don't need 1.1 billion articles and websites to go visit. The best advice is right there on your lap. It's in God's Word. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're jumping to the really pretty close to the conclusion of Paul's epistle to this congregation. Philippians 4, verse 8. Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if anything is praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Fill your mind with these things. As I look at this passage, another one comes to mind. We're going to come back to Philippians, but you might want to turn back to the first Psalm, Psalm 1, where we find the very same kind of advice in terms of positive thinking. Psalm 1, we sing this frequently. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Blessed and happy is the one who doesn't go into these negative situations where people are not abiding by God's law, people who are ungodly, people who counsel ungodliness, people who are scornful and cynical. If we avoid those, then it says, blessed and happy you will be. But in contrast, or instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. To meditate on God's law day and night means that the law of God, the instruction of God, is the framework of your thinking. Now, you may well take time to just sit and, in a traditional sense, meditate, focus and concentrate, think about God's law and how to apply it. But in a practical sense, we fill our minds with God's law, and everything we do, everything that we're engaged in every day is defined by or within the instruction of God. Our minds are filled with his law. Back to Philippians chapter 4. These are things that Paul is suggesting we specifically focus on and that we fill our minds with. There's so much negativity around us. There's so much opportunity to be negative. This is truly a positive way of thinking. But when you look at this list, you have to ask a really practical question. Can Paul really be serious? Is this really what the way that we think and that we fill our minds with? Is it practical to think that we can fill our minds with these kinds of thoughts? Is it possible? We live in a stressful world. There is so much instability. There's so much about what's happening that causes concern, whether it's in the world in general or even in our own personal lives. There are genuine concerns that we need to deal with. Are we supposed to ignore the real world and pretend there's nothing wrong and just think about these rosy things all the time? In our day-to-day lives, what is it that we really think about? And do we fill our minds with these kinds of thoughts? Well, you know what? I would suggest we probably do a lot more than many other people. Because you know God's truth and you know God's way. And you look at the world and you filter it through your understanding of God and his way. And you do have more positive thoughts. You have more reason to have positive thoughts than many other people, than most other people do. But as much as we do focus on this instruction and we do make an effort to focus our thoughts in this way, it's still a challenge. It's still easy when circumstances change or when circumstances are difficult to become fearful, to become a new living translation. I've never done a whole lot of research to find out how scholarly and academically correct the New Living Translation is. I think it's more of a paraphrase than an actual word-by-word translation. But it often is able to put into more familiar language what we find in the King James or New King James. I don't use the New Living Translation for doctrinal study, but I use it to help me untangle or put some thoughts into more familiar language. So I'll refer to the New Living Translation in Philippians 4, verse 8. It puts it this way. And now, dear brothers and sisters, let me say one more thing as I close this letter. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Focus and direct our thoughts in a positive way. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Think on These Things. Think on these things. Paul was a living example of this advice on positive thinking that he gives to us. Look at verse 9, Philippians 4, verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's a really bold statement. Paul says, look at me. Whatever I've taught you, whatever you've seen of me, you've received from me in instruction and example, do what I do, and then you'll have peace in your life. I can't say that, but I do believe that Paul truly was an example of that way, and he could point to himself and say, look, I've learned the lesson. I have the key. And if you follow my example, the peace of God will be with you. So let's examine a little bit about what Paul had learned. Let's take a look at what he taught and who he was. And we'll see that this statement, as bold as it is exactly right on. This was the person that Paul was. He knew about positive thinking. And this epistle of Philippians specifically is about many of the lessons that he learned. To appreciate this book, we need to consider a little bit about its background. When you read through this epistle of Philippians, you may have noticed, I've certainly mentioned it from time to time, that this is one of the most uplifting, one of the most positive little epistles in Scripture. It is so encouraging. There's so much in this letter that is very positive and uplifting. You might think that when he wrote this, he must have been in a really good place physically and emotionally to be able to write a letter this strongly positive. I'm sure he was in a good place spiritually, but he was not necessarily in a good place in terms of what was happening in his life when he wrote this epistle. And to me, that makes it even all the more meaningful that he would write this, because it was based on lessons he was learning through some very difficult times. Let's briefly go back to the book of Acts and see a little bit about the time when this congregation was established. We're going to start in Acts chapter 16. Now, we're going to have some trouble identifying the location of this congregation. I've always called it Philippi. That was the pronunciation that I had heard and that I've always used. Mr. Johnson, in his classes on the epistles, calls it Philippi. That's a little bit awkward to me because it's not what I'm used to, but I'll try to use that pronunciation. I always forget, there's a city in West Virginia, Philippi. Yeah, that's what this is called in West Virginia, Philippi. Okay. All due respect to my location, I don't think I'm going to refer to this today as Philippi. I'll try to remember to use Philippi, but if you hear that and think Philippia, we'll just try to stick with the basics. Be positive about how we approach the name of this city. Acts chapter 16 gives us a little bit of background on how this congregation was established. I want to go through it briefly because I want to do is set up this background for what Paul experienced and the situation he was in when he wrote the epistle. And then we're going to go through the epistle of Philippians and look at some of the examples of Paul's advice for positive thinking. So here in chapter 16, we'll begin in verse 6. We're picking up in the middle of the second, what they call missionary journey of Paul. Paul made three extensive trips, and in Bible references they're called missionary journeys. This is the middle of the second of those three. And on those trips, he would go from city to city and establish congregations. Verse 6 of Acts 16, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Paul was on his way to, the Bible calls it Asia, we see it on a map, it's like central Turkey, that region where he had planned his trip, he planned to go on this trip. But it says the Holy Spirit was forbidding him from going there. Well, how does that work? Look at verse 7. After they had come to Mysia, they came to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing down by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So this was the Holy Spirit, in a sense, forbidding him to go where he intended and redirecting him to Macedonia. Look on a map. Macedonia is in the northwest area of Greece. And in this region of Macedonia, you find the city of Philippi. So in a vision, he was urged to come there to preach next and to deliver the gospel message. So they sailed through Troas, verse 11, and Samothrace, and Neapolis, and then they came to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. It's significant that Philippi was a Roman colony. Rome conquered the whole region, but they set up certain areas not as just occupied land, but as a colony. And a colony implied then that the people who lived in that city were actually Roman citizens. They weren't just conquered and become part of the empire in that way. They actually were citizens of the Roman Empire. Just as a kind of a side point, remember in Philippians 3 where Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. That was really kind of a special message to the people of Philippi because they were proud of their Roman citizenship because they had that special status and they had special privileges because of that citizenship. But Paul emphasizes that really, and we learn from that today as well, our citizenship, you know, is not really in whatever physical nation we may happen to live in. Our citizenship is in heaven, it's in God's kingdom, as we've begun that way of life. At any rate, Philippi, was the foremost city in this area, and it's a Roman colony. Continuing, and we were staying in that city for some time, for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, normally when Paul would go into a community, he would go to the synagogue. And he would begin to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews who were in the synagogues. But in Philippi, there was no synagogue. They didn't have a synagogue. And so there were those who observed the Sabbath who were known to meet at a particular location to spend time together and to pray together. And among these was apparently a number of women. Doesn't say if there were any men there as well. But there were some women who met there, and Paul went to that location, and he met them, and he was speaking to them. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us, overheard the conversation. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Now, purple was not just a color. It would be difficult to be a distributor, a seller of purple. But purple refers to a fabric, a very special, expensive fabric that she made and sold. So she was a young woman who was a slave, and she happened to be demon possessed, and he was using her, taking advantage of this condition she had, to use her as a fortune teller. And she was following Paul, and the demon was crying out to the people, saying that these men are servants of the Most High God, and they just kind of drawing attention to Paul in a way that he did not want, became very annoying. And finally, kind of in his annoyance, he cast out the demon. Good for her, but not good for the businessman, because now he'd lost his source of income. So he got agitated, he got frustrated. He went to the city leaders, accused Paul of coming to this Roman colony and introducing a foreign religion, got Paul in trouble. Paul was arrested, he was beaten, and then he was put in jail. He and Silas were put in jail together. That night there was a large earthquake, and it shook the building, the jail, so hard that the doors swung open. And they could have just walked out, been free. The jailkeeper was terrified because he was responsible for the prisoners. And if they left the jail, then he would be in all kinds of trouble. He was actually about to kill himself because he was so afraid of the trouble he would be in if he let these prisoners go. Well, Paul said, no, don't do that. We're still here, and you don't have to hurt yourself. Now, this was quite an example to the jailkeeper. It says in verse 29 that he brought them out, and he brought out Paul and Silas after they had stayed in the jail when it had been popped open by the earthquake. And he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." That very brief description sounds real Protestant, doesn't it? It sounds like there's some kind of an instant conversion, an emotional situation, and there's not a lot of depth here that's described about why he wanted to be baptized, why he asked that question. I think we can surmise that he was aware of what Paul had been through, what he was teaching, what had happened with this young woman. And he knew more than is just expressed in this very brief statement. But he did believe, and he did, he was baptized, he and his household, and they were saved. Saved in the sense that their sins were forgiven, and now they were not any longer under the death penalty. And his whole family came along into following Paul as well. So now we have a little congregation in Philippi. It consists of Lydia and her household, and the jailkeeper and his household. It's kind of a toehold, a beginning of the congregation. The rest of the story goes on through the end of this chapter about how Paul pointed out to the Romans who had punished him that he was a Roman citizen and they had mistreated him. He was pretty bold in the way that he addressed that circumstance as well. But it says at the end of verse 40, they went out of the prison, went to the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they were encouraged And they encouraged them and departed. The brethren. Well, okay, we know about two households for sure. And who knows, there may have been a few more as well. Now, not much is said more specifically about this church at Philippi. But if we go to the book of Philippians and look at chapter 1, verse 1, an interesting point is made about this church, about this, how it developed. It's more of an implication than anything else. But look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So along the way, and this book, this epistle was written probably in about 60 or 61 A.D., maybe 13 years after this little incident in Acts 16, it had grown into a full-sized congregation. And we see as we consider Paul's connection to them, that referred to in the epistle, that he had maintained a close relationship with them. The rest of Paul's story is told here through it as he continues through the book of Acts. When you get up to chapter 21 or so, you see that Paul is arrested. The Jews made accusations against him. Paul demanded that he be given a fair trial in a Roman court. And so he was taken into custody and moved or transported to Rome for a trial. It says in chapter 28 that Paul was in Roman custody for about 2 years. So for that period of time, he was kept, and he didn't have freedom. He was in custody, awaiting the opportunity for his trial in the Roman court. And it was during this time, when Paul was in the custody of the Roman army, being transported in a private home where he stayed for a couple of years in Rome, Paul wrote the epistle to the church at Philippi. And it was written some 9 or 10 years after the congregation had been formed, in about the year 60 A.D. So when you look at a little bit of the background of how this congregation came into existence, and then Paul's situation when he actually wrote the epistle to the church, we see that it was certainly less than ideal. Paul was in custody, and we'll see as we look at some of the quotes in the book of Philippians, that his life was in danger. He was not sure what the outcome was going to be of the situation that he was in. It was not an easy or a pleasant time for him. But as you look through the examples we'll see in the book of Philippians, there's so much to say, so much advice on positive thinking. We'll consider some of those examples. Let's go back to the book of Philippians. We've got 4 or 5 specific examples of his advice on positive thinking. We'll begin in chapter 1. The first point we'll consider is that Paul saw the positive results from his negative situation. He saw positive results coming from a very negative circumstance. Let's look at where he comments on that in the epistle. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, again, remember, he's in prison when he's writing this, and the people who are receiving it know that that is where he is. In fact, we'll see later that they sent some physical assistance to him while he was in custody. Philippians 1, verse 12 says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, he's referring to some of the brethren who were right there in Rome who were directly aware of his situation and perhaps elsewhere also. But Paul saw the good that was coming from these circumstances. He recognized that he now had an opportunity to speak to an audience that he never would have been able to before. Rather than sulking, being depressed, or being angry at being imprisoned, even though he certainly did not deserve that treatment in the first place, Paul took advantage of the opportunity and used it to witness to people, again, that he never otherwise would have even met, among the very leaders of that community in Rome. And we see also that he recognized that because he was responding in this way, it energized and it motivated the rest of the members of the church as well. And they also were more bold to speak the truth and the gospel message themselves. We're often in situations or circumstances where we don't see much good. Don't see how they could possibly be a good thing. If we only see the limitations and the frustrations and all the terrible things that are happening or that could happen, then we're missing an opportunity. We learn from Paul, from his example of positive thinking, that he saw the good in what was an otherwise very bad situation. And because of his attitude, God blessed his efforts. And he was able then to have a very positive impact on the palace guard. And he says, and all those who were in that, they were working there as well, to all the rest. They recognized that he was speaking of and that he was representing Jesus Christ. So Paul, first of all, saw the positive results in a very difficult or negative situation. Let's consider another principle of positive thinking that we find in this epistle. Paul didn't let the present make him fearful of the future. Sometimes our negative thoughts are the projection of what we're afraid that could happen based on what has happened. I've at times counseled with individuals who were very fearful. They say, you know, with all that's happened already, what's going to happen now? And just expecting something even worse to happen next. Paul did not let the present make him fearful of the future. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the time or to the day of Jesus Christ. God has started something in you that he is going to finish. He didn't call any of us to fail. He didn't call any of us to suffer. We have trials along the way, clearly. But he didn't call us for that. He called us, and it says, we're promised that he will continue to work with us clear until the time of Jesus Christ. Clear until the time. Now, the time of Jesus Christ could be a couple of things. It could be his return. It could also be the end of our lives, the end of our road. But either way, clear to the end of where God is taking us for now, he will be with us. And again, remember that when Paul wrote this, things were not easy or comfortable or good in his life. But rather than letting the circumstances cloud his thinking and make him fearful of the future, Paul remained confident that God was still there and that he would continue to work in his life to the very end until his purpose was completed. Let's look at this verse in the New International Version. Again, I think the language is a little more clear in the New International. It says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd tells us that no one can snatch you out of his hand. Jesus Christ says that he is the one who will watch over his flock, and that no one can steal you from him. The same thing is said at the end of the chapter about God the Father. No one can snatch you out of their presence, out of their hand. Paul's life in this situation was in jeopardy, but he wasn't fearful of what was going to happen in the future. He accepted that the future could go either way. He could either survive or maybe he wouldn't. But he wasn't fearful. Here in chapter 1, look at verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He said, I know this is going to work out, because I know you're praying for me, and I know that Jesus Christ is with me. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether I live or die. He wasn't afraid of what might happen, because he recognized that this physical life wasn't all what it was all about. And if he were to live, that would certainly give him more opportunity to continue his work. But if he were to die, well, that also would be to the honor of Jesus Christ. And he was not ashamed of Jesus Christ. He wasn't ashamed of what he believed, what he understood. And he wasn't going to back down. He put his full effort and heart into it. So Paul had a very positive way of thinking as he faced these issues. They were life and death issues, but he didn't face the future with fear. He faced it with confidence in a very positive way. Let's consider another point of positive thinking that Paul emphasizes in this epistle. Paul encouraged the church, or the members of the church, to stay focused on their calling. He encourages us to stay focused on our calling. Chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let the way you live represent Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. Stay focused on the goal, your purpose, to represent Jesus Christ in your life. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, in other words, if I don't survive this situation, if I'm not there to be with you, or maybe whether he's just not physically present at that location, he says that I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast, that you hold on, that you stay with your calling, that you continue to live in that way that's worthy of the gospel. The word worthy doesn't mean deserving, but it means that you properly represent the gospel, the teaching, the message of Jesus Christ. And that Paul was anxious to hear that they were faithful, they were standing fast, unified in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And you're not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. They were those who were opposed to these Christians thought that their attitude, their faithfulness to it, was a sign of that they were wrong, of their destruction. So that's how they viewed it. But to you, this steadfastness is proof of salvation, and that is from God. So the encouragement that Paul gives, the lesson about positive thinking, is to stay focused on the calling, the purpose, and what God is going to accomplish in us. Same thought in chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved," so again, it's just a kind of a, in passing, but we see his connection to, his love for this congregation in particular. "As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember your calling, your purpose, what you're here to do, what you're here to experience and to learn. Work it out. Do your part and with fear and trembling. In other words, with a deep sense of awe and respect and honor for God, recognizing the importance of this calling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." When we get to where we're struggling, it's easy to lose perspective. We lose sight of the big picture. Trials are kind of an isolating experience. We feel alone dealing with trials. Now, we have other people praying for us. We have support and comfort. But when it comes right down to dealing with the issue, whatever it might be, it's you. It's in your mind. It's in your life. It's your experience. And so Paul emphasizes, work out your own salvation. Be ready to work on and to stay focused on what you know you have been called to. We should never think that what we think doesn't matter. In every circumstance, we are to be an example of the mind of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we have a negative way of thinking instead of positive. So Paul, in this letter, is strengthening them by encouraging them, giving this advice on positive thinking, to always stay focused on the calling that we have. Another point on positive thinking here in this epistle, Paul looked ahead to the kingdom, not back on his circumstances. Paul was visionary. He looked ahead to what was coming. He looked ahead to the kingdom, not worried by or tied to things that were in his past. Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul says this, "Not that I've already attained or that I'm perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me." He's forward thinking. He's pressing ahead to what he knows is Christ has called him to receive, that salvation which he's striving toward. He says, "I don't count myself to have already apprehended. I haven't got it made. I'm not finished. But one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead." You know, Paul was on track to have a very successful career as a Pharisee. He was being trained as a rabbi. And he was on his way to success in that effort. But he left what he had when Jesus struck him down on the road and struck him blind and called him and began to open his mind. Paul set all that aside. Everything that he'd accomplished now meant nothing, because now he was focused on looking ahead to the kingdom. We can be held back by things that we maybe carry as guilt that we don't need to, or we can also be held back by having kind of divided loyalty of, yeah, I want the kingdom, but I'd like this other stuff too. Look ahead to the kingdom, not back on our experiences or our circumstances. That was the positive thinking that Paul practiced. Notice another aspect of this in chapter 4, verse 1. Looking ahead to the kingdom. Philippians 4, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, again, his love for the congregation, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And he says in verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These were two prominent women in the congregation who apparently had a serious relationship problem. Some of the commentaries kind of speculate on who they might have been. Their husbands may have been elders or leaders in the congregation. They had somehow clashed in some way, and they were not on the same page. So Paul says, look, I implore you too. I'm not sure that they necessarily appreciated the shout out, the mention of their names in the letter that he was sending to the whole church and really to the whole world. But he did mention them specifically, and that they would stop this fussing and this difficulty they had and work together toward the kingdom, to look ahead, not back on the difficulties that they had in their relationship. I urge you also, true companion, to help these women. We don't know who the true companion was. Paul is calling on someone else, apparently in the congregation, to work to try to help these ladies resolve their differences. It may have been one of the elders that he was referring to, although he's not named, but apparently a leader in the congregation. And Paul is appealing to him to work in this situation. To help these women who labored with me in the gospel. He's saying, look, these are two good converted women, and they need some help. They need some direction to resolve their issues. He refers to them with Clement also, one of the other local members, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So again, these were people that Paul loved, people that he felt concerned for, and he was urging them to resolve their differences and to continue their work as his fellow workers toward the kingdom. I think this is also an example of, you know, often when you read the introductions to Paul's epistles, he mentions that he prays for them continually. But Paul really did that. He knew the individuals in his congregations. He was especially close to, apparently, to the congregation of Philippi and also the congregation of Thessalonica. But he prayed for individuals, and he prayed for their success as they continued to look ahead to the kingdom. Let's consider one more area of advice for positive thinking. Philippians 4, verse 10. The point we're going to see here is that Paul learned to be positive. Paul learned. He didn't have it by nature. None of us by nature just automatically can be positive. But Paul learned through his circumstances to be positive and to put his faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 10. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Now, again, this is an indication that the people in Philippi supported Paul, and they even sent him some physical support to help him to care for his needs while he was in prison. And there was some interruption in that for some reason, but now they were able to do so once again. Your care for me has flourished again, although you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So he's given them credit for the help that they had wanted to send and that they actually were able to eventually to send. Help in a physical way. Verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul's life might have been kind of grim while he was in prison. Prisoners in that setting, in that culture, relied on their families to provide for them. The prisons didn't provide, you know, a nice meal program, maybe even clothing. They were in prison, but they relied on others to take care of their needs. So Paul may have lived in some pretty Spartan situations at times, because the help that would give him comfort physically wasn't always available. And while he was in those circumstances, he said, I'm not talking about what I need physically, what I need you to give me, because I've learned that whatever thy condition was, I was able to be content. That's not a natural thing. Paul said he learned. Learning comes to us by information, by experience, and by thoughtfulness. Learning is something that occurs over a period of time through different circumstances. We can learn by getting information. We learn an awful lot by experience. And we learn by processing what we've been through, by giving it thought and consideration. And Paul did those things. He learned that he could be content even in difficult times. By nature, we people are dissatisfied. Even in good times, we get used to the good things that we have and we're looking for what's next. We kind of lose our sense of contentment or satisfaction with what we have because now you just saw a commercial and there's something else you don't have yet. Or whatever, however it comes about. By nature, we're always looking for more. We're always looking for something else. But Paul said that he had learned to be satisfied with what he had. I know, verse 12, how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to both abound and to suffer need. Here's what he learned. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul learned to be positive and to rely on Jesus Christ to strengthen him in his time of needs. Being satisfied, even in difficult times, is a lesson that Paul learned, and he urges us to learn the same, to consider his example. So now we'll come back to where we started. We'll come back to the conclusion. Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. A very familiar passage here, verses 6 and 7. But maybe we see just a little bit more of the background for this statement that he made. A little bit more about Paul's character, what he went through, and why he said the things that he said. And we can look at this whole epistle as a book on how to be positive, to have positive thoughts, and to produce positive results. Verse 6 of chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, this is very realistic. This is not some way of ignoring the reality and thinking, pretending everything's okay. He says, don't be anxious, don't be filled with anxiety, but ask God through your prayers and thankful contact with him to fulfill your requests. It's okay to have requests. We all have them. We all have needs. But Paul says, even approach those in a positive way. Have a positive frame of mind when you come before God seeking his help. Not filled with anxiety and fear. Not being selfish or feeling sorry for ourselves, but to be thankful. He points out the positive way to look at this kind of a situation, that there's something to be thankful for even when we have a need, even when we have requests that we're bringing to him. And make them known to God. Pray about those situations. But this is telling us to do it in a positive way, even as we're facing maybe a negative situation. And if you do that, verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. There will be peace. There will be freedom from turmoil that will come from God that is beyond our ability to express. But we'll have that comfort from God. And that peace that God promises to give you will guard you. To guard means to stand over, to watch, and to protect. God's a father, and he takes care of his children. He protects them. He guards them. Through Jesus Christ, it says at the end of this verse. So, you know, he has several comments throughout the epistle, and he kind of builds to this crescendo about positive thinking. And then he goes on, as we read in verse 8, to tell us what to fill our minds with, these positive principles and thoughts and concepts, to stay focused on the positive. So Paul's letter to the people at Philippi, wherever they lived, is something that is so encouraging to us. We can evaluate and assess our circumstances, and we can either panic and give up, we can feel overwhelmed, or we can choose to think in a positive way. You're not going to find much on the internet that's going to give you any better advice than this, directly from God's word in a very simple 4-chapter epistle. This positive thinking that Paul encourages is not an empty promise. It's not saying that we're going to quickly resolve every problem or difficulty we have. It's not a trick in a psychological way to trick us into feeling good. It's the way that God's Spirit works in us. And as Paul, through some very difficult circumstances, learned and passes those lessons along to us. He reminds us that in every circumstance of life, we can fill our minds with genuinely positive thoughts, thoughts of hope and purpose and focusing on the promise of God. And as Paul concludes, we too can follow that advice that he gives to meditate on and to fill our minds to think on these things.